Well, perhaps you'd like to turn to that passage we read, to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. One Chronicles 28 verse 1 through to 29 verse 9, the passage we read together, is really David's last will and testament. Next time we shall come to the end of David's life. If you look at chapter 29 and verse 22, you find that they've been having a time of celebration and of worship, and they did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon the son of David king a second time. Just pause at that point. David, as we shall see later, was crowned first time in the first verse of chapter 23, and there had been a sort of dual kingship. Solomon alongside his father learning how to govern the country, a sort of apprenticeship. But here he's crowned a second time to be the exclusive king. David is standing down. They made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be the priest. So David hands over finally, after this time of worship, to his son. And then if you look down at verse 28, David died in a good old age, full of days, riches and honour, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. So the verses we have read together are essentially David's last will and testament before a time of worship, the final crowning of Solomon, and then David's death. It's a sort of verbal last will and testament. Many of you will perhaps have made a last will and testament, and you will have written it. But certainly what David does here is he delivers it verbally to various groups of out of Israel, as we're going to see in a moment or two. But before we start to look at that, I want to say a word or two about the foregoing chapters, which were part of our section tonight, chapter 23 through to the end of chapter 27. When people get old, yes, they write wills, but if you watch old people, what you'll find is they start to make a few preparations. They give one or two things away, and they put things ready. And that's exactly what David is doing between chapter 23 and verse 1 and through to the end of chapter 27. And so, just to give you an idea of the sorts of things that he does in these chapters, if you look, for example, at chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. That's his first crowning, the beginning of this dual kingship. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. He gathered all these people together. And what we find in the following chapters is that he deals with them as groups. You see, we're very familiar with the fact that David collected a lot of expensive materials ready for the building of the temple. He put so much in place in a material way for Solomon to build the temple. But there are many other things that had to be done. And David was an experienced organizer. He had commanded armies. And he sees that Solomon is only a young man, and he's going to be a novice king, and he's got to build the temple as well. And so what David is doing is he's looking ahead, and he's trying to set in place the management structure. That's another preparation that he's making in these chapters. He's done all the materials for the temple. Here in these chapters, he's putting the management structure in place. And don't forget that there was a tremendous change taking place in Israel. For the first time, they were going to have a temple, a house of God. They'd always worshipped in a nomadic tabernacle, and they'd had to take it down, pack it up, and travel onwards, put it up again, and all of that was going to change. And so here is David, with all his experience and his management skills, he's gathering the people together, and he's putting in place all the infrastructure, if you like, that Solomon would need, but perhaps not be experienced enough to put in place. So I don't know if you've got headings at the top of your pages in the Bible, but the headings at the top of my pages, chapter 24, the divisions of the priests. He's dealing with the priests, how the priests are to be organized under this new regime when they have this temple completed, when Solomon's completed the temple. These are the jobs you priests must be doing. Chapter 25, the divisions of the singers, the people who are to take part in the singing part of the worship. The beginning of chapter 26, he deals with the porters. These are the people who used to carry the bits of the tabernacle from one place to another. And then, as you go on in chapter 26, you come to the Levites and the work of the Levites. You come on to chapter 27, and here he deals with the judges, the 12 captains, the princes, and David's personal officers. That is, the people who managed his personal estates, farms and things like that. The people who looked after the everyday activities of the land and the possessions that he had. So here's David, you see. He's not just handing on material for the building of the temple. He's handing over a kingdom. And it's a kingdom that's going to be very different from the kingdom he's had. But with his ability as a manager, he's laying it all out, making it all ready for Solomon when he comes to the throne. If you look, for example, at chapter 23, verses 25 and 26, you can see the comments concerning the bearers. 25, and David said, "The Lord God of Israel have given rest unto this people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever, a permanent city, and also unto the Levites. They shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessels of it for the service thereof." There will be no need for bearers to carry these things around. That's not going to happen anymore. And so what you find is in verses 28 to 31 of chapter 23, the bearers are given new responsibilities. They're not made redundant. They're given other jobs to do in support of the Levites. Just one example of the way in which David has been putting in place the management structure for his son Solomon to take over. It's all planned and organized. So with that introduction, let's come then to the last will and testament. David's handing over of his material and of an organized structure. When we talk about a last will and testament, when we say our will, what we're saying is, this is what my will is, that you who are left behind should do with my goods, my house, my car. That's my will, that these things should happen. Such and such shall have the car, someone else shall have the piano, and so on. But the testament is knowledge that I have. You know, quite often a person, when they die, they may have unique knowledge. And quite often, if you read old wills, you'll find that they were literally testimonies. They would open up by talking about the spiritual state of the person who's dying. And so when we think about a last will and testament, particularly as we shall see here in this passage, we're thinking not just of goods and chattels. We're talking about things that David knows, wisdom that he's going to have, hand over, and instructions for the future. So as we come to chapters 28 and the first half of chapter 29, we find that he speaks to three groups of people. First of all, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 8, David speaks to the leaders of Israel. And then secondly, in verses 9 to 21 of chapter 28, he speaks particularly to his son before all Israel. And then in chapter 29, verses 1 to 9, he speaks to the whole congregation. So there are three separate groups that he addresses with instructions and with goods, as we read together. But before I launch on this, I have a question. I so often say that, don't I? It's not a policy, it just happens that I do have a question. And the question is this: what made David the man that he was? What made David the man that he was? You see, there's no doubt about it that David was a remarkable man in the history of the Old Testament. If you look in Hebrews 11 at the heroes of faith, yes, he's there. But over and over again, for example, after David had died, God points people back to David and says, be like David. I'll give you some examples. I'm not going to turn to them. 1 Kings 9:4 and 9:6 and verse 38. 1 Kings 14:8. 1 Kings 15:5. Over and over again. Those are all examples where Solomon is pointed by the Lord back to David. Be like your father David, was God's cry to Solomon so often, and to many others. He was a great man. He was a very special man spiritually. He's one of the great characters of the Bible. But why? He was a musician, a singer. He was the writer of Psalms, the founder of the dynasty of the kings of Israel. They came from David. He was a prophet. We're told by Peter that he was personally inspired of the Holy Ghost. That was David. He was a type of Christ. He was a precursor to Christ. He's called Great David's greater son, Great King David. But from him came a greater son, the Lord Jesus. There is that linkage. He's described as a man after God's own heart. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5 we read that David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that is God commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So David was a great man, and the question that had been in my mind as I've been looking at this passage is, what was different about David? Is there something we can learn that might help us to be perhaps a bit more like David? Well, I think as we look at this last will and testament, we're going to get an idea what it was that made David the person that he was, and the person from whom we can learn and perhaps be challenged. So let's begin with this first section where David is going to speak to the leaders of Israel. Chapter 28 and verse 1. David assembled together all the princes of Egypt, of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and the captains over the hundreds, and so on. He's drawn together all of the leaders of Israel. And then he says to these distinguished leading people, he says this in verse 3. Verse 2. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house. Just that little phrase. I had in my heart. And when we come on to the third section in chapter 29 and verse 3, you see a similar thing. Moreover, he says, when he speaks to the whole congregation now in the third section, chapter 29 and verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affections to the house of my God. David is speaking here of something concerning his affection for God. He had a deep concern and affection for God. Let me take you back to chapter 17 and verse 1, where all this business about the building of the temple began. Chapter 17 verse 1. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in a house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. You can imagine the scene. David is sitting there with Nathan the prophet. And as they're talking, David says, you know, I'd really love to build a grand house like I've got for the Lord. It was something that he was motivated to do, not by duty, not by command, but by love. And notice how Nathan responds in verse 2. Then Nathan said unto David, do all that is in thine heart. David is motivated by love. Now that's, it seems to me, a key feature of David and his walk with the Lord. You remember how we say the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. David delighted in his God. He was a delight. He was a wonder to him. There's a book by Piper called Desiring God. And it's a most searching book. It talks about a believer's relationship with God. I want to try and illustrate to you the difference between serving God and loving God. Because I fear that for so many of us, our Christianity becomes one of serving God rather than of loving God. Think of someone that you love. You love dearly. Parents, children, husband, wife. Now, of course, you do for that person all that you are expected to do. As an honourable person, you would, wouldn't you? You do all that you are expected to do. But if you really love that person, you will find yourself from time to time doing little extra things. Little things that you think might make it a bit easier for them. Might please them. Just little things. Not prompted by responsibility. Not by request. But by love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, we have the Apostle Paul speaking of this very thing. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. One Chronicles 17 verse 1. Here's David sitting with Nathan. And they're perhaps sitting by the fire and they're chatting. And David said, I'd love to build a house as grand as mine, even grander for God. Not commanded. Not required to do it. It wasn't his obligation. It was just something that he wanted to do because of his love for God. Love is something of the heart. It's an emotion. It's an affection. What was important, as you know, God went on to say, no, you can't. But let's not lose sight of the fact that it was because of love that he wanted to. And that's the thing that marked him out in such a remarkable way. You remember that the Lord in his ministry in John 14, 21, he said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. You can't love God without keeping his commandments, but we're talking here about something that goes beyond the commandments. Keeping the commandments is the going the first mile. But here David is saying, there's a second mile. I could build a house for God. It was the desire of his heart. So here's a question. When did you last do something for God? Not because it was your responsibility. Not because you ought to do it. Not just keeping the commandments. That's hard enough, isn't it, sometimes? No, beyond that. just because you loved him. When did you last do something for God just because you loved him? Someone has said that in the context of free will offerings, you don't start giving to God until after you've paid your tithe, and then you start giving. Well, I'm not advocating tithing, but you see the point that's being made. There are the commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, says Jesus in John 14. But what about what David did? He'd given and given and given. Yes, forget all that. Because of love, I want to build a house for the Lord. That second mile. And that's really, it seems to me, the thing that marks David out. A love, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, a love that constrains. And you do things for your God, for your Saviour, for your Lord. Over and above what you're commanded to do. You just do them out of love. The love of Christ constraineth us, says Paul. Well, we're going to see that now as we carry on in this last will and testament. But I've just highlighted so far that phrase in verse 2 of chapter 28. I had in mine heart, and repeated almost in chapter 29, as we've remarked already. But now, as we go on, a rather strange things we might think happens. David now starts to talk about the sovereignty of God in his life. The sovereignty of God in his life. And what is remarkable is that he delights in God ruling his life. He delights in it. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about marriage, and he talks about the relationship between the husband and the wife, and Ephesians 5:24. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. It's the delight, that relationship between a wife and a husband, his leadership. And here is David. It's his delight to be led by God. He doesn't think of them as sovereign handouts. He thinks of it as the God that he loves ordering his life. And he's in the hands of someone that he loves. And what we see in these verses, as he delights in God's sovereign, providential dispositions in his life, is how effective, how galvanizing David's love for God is. It's so strong that whatever my God does must be good. And I must and I will accept it because I love him. Just come with me through these verses now, between verse 4 and verse 8. In verse 4, howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel. You remember that event, how David was chosen. A shepherd boy. Why choose him? The most unlikely of sons, but God chose him. And perhaps you might say, well, you can't blame him for being pleased with that. But let's go on. Verse 5. God chose Solomon of all David's sons to be the king after him. Verse 5. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. The youngest, the most inexperienced. But there's never a question from David. God has chosen him. And I love God I'm in his hands. It must be good. Verse 6. Not only has God chosen Solomon to be king, but verse 6, he's chosen him to build the house. The house of God. Do you remember right back in John 17, in 1 Chronicles 17, how David was almost immediately told, no, you can't build the house of God. And all the way through in the intervening chapters, up now to chapter 28, David has never complained. He's never said, well, I wanted to build the house. Why can't I do it? It's amazing the way he's just accepted. Yes, okay, Solomon will build the house. But I'll do what I can to help him. I'll collect all the materials. Never a word of complaint. And then we go on. Verse 8. God had commanded David in the sight of all Israel and before God himself to keep his commandments. David delights to be in the hands of the God he loves. God's hands-on providences are not something that he resists and fights against. They're something that David delights in because he can trust this God that he so loves. I suggest, you know, we've got a lot to learn about handling God's providences in our lives. You know, we get sick, we're sent somewhere, or we're not sent somewhere else, and we grumble. Is God not on the throne any longer? Does he suddenly not love us? Are these providences of his an accident, a mistake? You remember Romans 8:28? We all know it so well, don't we? All things work together for good to them that love God. That's what we're saying about David, the called according to purpose. And we reel those words off. But here's a man who's living them out. I love God. Therefore, QED, all that happens in my life is good. Because this sovereign God is dispensing providentially in my life. And I love him. I trust him like a wife trusts her husband. And delights in his leadership. All things work together for good to them that love God, the called according to purpose. And that's what David is doing here as he speaks to the assembled leaders. He's explaining what's been motivating him all these years, his love for God and his longing to provide for him and his delight. Not his criticism, not his resistance, not his complaint about God's providences. No, his delight. God didn't choose you, David. He chose Solomon. Isn't that great, says David. Isn't that great? And so he can delight in God's providences. And here's another question for you. Is that enough for you? As his providences unfold for you and your family and your household. For David, it was enough. All things work together for good to them that love God, are called according to purpose. That's enough, says David. It's a delight. And can we say that? Well, that then brings us to the second part. As he now speaks, Solomon now speaks to his, David now speaks to his son Solomon in verses 9 to 21. Look at verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. Just think of that. David says, Solomon, my son. There are lots of gods, but I can recommend one to you. He's the one that I know and I have trusted. I can't recommend any other God above him. Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. Do you know, you young people, many of your parents are thinking and praying exactly that for you. That you would know the God that they have come to love and to trust. David says to Solomon, "My son, know thou the God of thy father. There is none better. I proved him in battles, in hardship, in persecution, when he had to flee from Israel before Saul, in all the adventures of his life as he fought the wild animals. He's the one for you, Solomon. You be sure that you know the God who's been so faithful to me," says David to his son, and says many a parent here tonight in their hearts over you children. Let's go on in verse 9. "And serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." Just pause there again. Not just a willing mind. Yes, he would need to have a sharp mind. He's got to build this temple. There is a lot of mental work to do. There's all this management that David's trying to prepare for him, of management of the kingdom. All the goods have to be brought together and the workmen organized to build the temple. Yes, the mind is going to be busy. Don't forget the heart, Solomon. That's what was so important to David. That's what makes him the man that he is. And he's saying to his son, "You too, remember the work of the heart. Serve him with a perfect heart as well as with a willing mind." You know, we sometimes today, in this age in which we live, we tend to play down emotions, and we try to be like the world, which regards itself as so intellectual and so clever, and believing nothing that it can't see and test and prove. And yet here's David saying, but there's another dimension. There's another dimension. Over and above that, love doesn't fly in the face of what's provable. Ah, but love constrains. That's what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 5. Love constrains. It constrained David through all these years concerning the temple. David says to Solomon, "Serve him with a perfect heart as well as with a willing mind." Let's go on a bit further in verse 9. "For the Lord searcheth all hearts, understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts." God knows us. Not just the thinking of our minds, the thoughts. It's embarrassing enough to think that he knows those things. But you see, he says, he searches the heart, the seat of the emotions. It's important to God. This dimension that we're talking about is singling David out. His love for his God. God sees it. It's important to him. Remember Jesus after the trial saying to Peter, "Simon Peter, lovest thou me?" Now, he knew Peter very well. He knew all about his willingness to step out and to serve him. But he says, "Now, do you love me? And if you do, will you go the second mile? Will you feed my sheep?" And you remember Peter's response, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He searches the hearts. And Peter says, you know that I love you. Well then, let love constrain you to feed my sheep. "The Lord searcheth all hearts, understandeth all of the thoughts." And then we go on a bit further in this verse. "If thou seek him, he will be found of thee." Some of the young people, I hope, are saving promises. There's one for you to save. If you seek him, you will be able to find him. One of the great promises often repeated in Scripture. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. There you have that same promise. Or in James chapter 4, draw near to God. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. These tremendous promises in Scripture. But notably, if you seek him, you will find him. What a promise for someone seeking to know God. But then notice the warning as the verse goes on. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. David says to Solomon, if you seek him, you will find him. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. What a warning. If thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Not just for a year or two. Not even for the rest of your life. Forever. Now is anyone here who wants that? But it says, if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. What a threat. And then I want to go on to verse 10. David is still speaking to Solomon, instructing him concerning the future, now that he's going to be king in his sole right. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Take heed, Solomon, God hath chosen you for a purpose. Have you ever thought about that? See, again, David has got, he's got his hand on something really important here. Take heed, for the Lord hath chosen thee for a purpose. There's a verse in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we very often turn to, which talks about the way in which we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before obtained that we should walk in them. Good works, foreordained that we should walk in them. So David would say to every believer here tonight, take heed, God has saved you for a purpose. That's sober. That's serious. Take heed now. Take heed now. For God, the Lord, hath chosen thee, Solomon, to build a temple. You? Well, I don't know. But God knows. God has chosen thee for a purpose. And David comes back to this theme in verse 20. David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. For not, fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. But notice, he acknowledges that it may be difficult, what Solomon is called to do. It may be difficult. It may dismay him. It may be uncomfortable, and that could well be true of every believer here. You are called for a purpose. It may be uncomfortable. It may not be where you thought you would be serving. It may not be doing what you thought you would be doing. But in his wisdom, he's called you for a purpose. And David says to Solomon, to us, down through the centuries, take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee for a purpose. So there's another challenge for us as David speaks to Solomon. Well then, as this passage unfolds, verses 11 to 20, David hands over to Solomon not only materials but also the plans of the house that is to be built. If you look at verse 11, and David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries and so on. But you learn in verse 19 that this is not David trying to take from Solomon. This is, as it were, plans delivered to him by God. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of his pattern. God had inspired, he'd shown David what form the temple should take, and he's handing that on. You remember what I was saying about a last will and testament? He's handing knowledge on here. He's handing on information as well as all the materials that have been prepared and so on. And if you look secondly, you find in verse 13 that he's handing on this management structure that we were saying in chapters 23 through to 27. He'd been putting in place, verse 13, also for the courses of the priests and of the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and of all the vessels of the service in the house of the Lord. All of this organization structure he's handing over. Verses 14 to 18 are the goods that are handed over. And then in verse 21 he assures Solomon that everyone will be responsive. And behold, the courses of the priests and of the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God. And there shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship, every willing skillful man, for every manner of service, also the princes of all the people will be wholly at thy command. That's what he'd been setting up in chapters 23 through to the end of chapter 27. And he says now to Solomon, I've put the infrastructure, I've put the management structure in place. They'll be loyal to you. They will support you as you take over. Well, let's come lastly and thirdly then to the way in which David speaks to the congregation, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 29. David begins in verse 1 by reminding the people that Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. He reminds them that he's a young, experienced man, that he's going to hand all this great work over to them. And he reminds them in verse 2, I won't read through verse 2, but he reminds them of all the goods that they have been employed by David to collect together for the building of the temple. And then in verses 3 to 5, something quite surprising happens. David now says, moreover, and again we have this theme, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for all the holy house. He wants to give some more because he loves the Lord and he loves the project. And what is noticeable, he makes the point, out of my own pocket. You know, if you're really persuasive with a politician, you might just persuade them to let you have some of your taxes back. But have you ever heard of a politician out of his own pocket? And here's a king. And his love for his God is so great that he can't contain himself. As this is the last part of his will and testament. And he says, I want to give some more. And so in verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5, we read about what more David now gives. And then second half of verse 5, He invites those who are the congregation, those the company of all Israel, those who are listening to this last will and testament. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains and the thousands of the hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and they gave for the service. They began to give as well. And then you find in verse 9 that all the people, then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart, notice that, perfect heart, it's contagious, this love for God which David had. Wherefore verse 9, then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. How joyful are we in our worship? Is it perhaps because we're guilty of merely serving God and not loving him and being constrained by love? Because that's what made David the man that he was. He didn't just serve God. He was constrained by love. Or whether it might be true of us and of this church, how we need it in this generation in which we live. Little Davids, just like King David. Well, may the Lord help us to take heed to some of these things, and especially some of the challenges that David set before his son Solomon. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever.